Turn in your Bibles to the book of Colossians, chapter 3. Lord willing, I will be done with Colossians, possibly by the end of June, which would make four more messages, but more likely by the second or third week in July. And so you can continue to pray for me as we work our way through the book of Colossians. Beginning in verse 18, I'd like, starting out, to read Colossians 3, verse 18 through 4:1, which is the section that covers the household, the Christian household. So beginning there in verse 18, Paul says this: "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are Lord of all. Through the storm, you are Lord of all. In every circumstance, you are Lord of all. And you have been so kind and gracious to us, Heavenly Father, to send your Son, Jesus Christ, who is Lord, to this earth to die the death that we deserve so that we could be redeemed and made righteous. God, I pray that you would help me now preach your word. I pray, Father, that your Spirit would open up hearts and minds to understand the truth of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So I've got a question for you. And I'm just going to ask. And you can raise your hand if you'd like, or you can just think about it and scratch your heads. But I'm wondering if you would accurately say that you have got the best boss ever. Some of you are thinking about it. And I know some of you retired, so maybe you can think back to the boss that you had when you were working and ask yourself, if you could say confidently that you have the greatest boss in the world. He said something about his mama. That's right. Is it the best boss in the world? I mean, we have boss appreciation days and things like that. And so, well, let me ask you, some of you perhaps are hesitant, scratching your heads. Let me ask you, who comes to mind when you think of your boss? We know Bo thinks of his mom. Some of you perhaps think of others. Well, the answer ought to be who? Jesus, right? Jesus. See, when you get up in the morning, for those of you that work, when you get up in the morning and head into work, you're not working for the shipyard, for the railroad, for the Navy, for the mall, for the doctor's office, the various jobs that you're doing. You're not ultimately working for them. You're not even ultimately working for yourself. And we don't work for money. We don't work for fame, for prestige, or for some opportunity to climb the corporate ladder or get ourselves ahead. We don't work, as some people say, for the weekend. We don't work so that we can have our toys and so that we can enjoy some things and have fun. That's not ultimately why Christians work. Christians work for who? Jesus. We work for Jesus. See, the last few weeks, we've been discussing how new life in Jesus Christ redefines our roles in society. It really redefines us as human beings. And as you work through the book of the chapter of Colossians 3, you can see that happening from the inside out. And now we're in the section of Colossians 3 where it begins to permeate itself into the roles and relationships we have in the workplace. And ultimately, we become different people. Christians are different. We're different. And that's good, and we ought to be different. We're different husbands. We're different wives. Christians are different children. We're different parents. And ultimately, we are different employees. And you know, becoming a Christian, it ought to make what we do for a living much better. It really should. And not because becoming a Christian transforms our work environments. Because becoming a Christian transforms what takes place inside of us. And it changes our whole outlook on life. That's what this passage is about. And really, the overarching principle, and it's in the book of Colossians, and really all that Colossians 3 is and 4 is this principle being fleshed out. And the overarching principle is what Paul has already said in Colossians 1:16, and I want to read it to you, and I'd like you to pay attention, because this is really what drives this whole thing. He's talking about Jesus Christ. He says, "By him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for who? Him." Everything belongs to Jesus. Everything is for Jesus, including your life, including your marriage, including your kids, and including your vocation, with an O, not an A. That's your work, your vocation. In other words, the ruling principle in the life of a Christian is the lordship of Jesus Christ. He's in charge. He is Lord of all. That is how we approach our roles as citizens in society. And we read about this in Colossians 3. We have been chosen by God to be redeemed and reconciled to him through Christ. And we live our lives in recognition of his supremacy. He's in charge. That's how a Christian lives their life. That's the trajectory of our life. And now we're all in different stages and places and struggling through things and still fighting the flesh and putting to death the deeds of the flesh and trying to become more faithful. But ultimately, our trajectory in Christ is to live for Christ and recognize his supremacy. And our lives are otherworldly. It's not about us. It's not about us. That's why Paul said, "The life that I now live in this body, I live by faith in the one who died and rose again." That's who we are as Christians. We live by faith for the one that has died and rose again for us. Jesus Christ, he died the death that we deserve. And I've talked about this before, and it's important to reiterate. Is our greatest problem is our rebellion against a holy God. And sin is the reason for death. And if you continue to go on your own path, then God promises judgment and condemnation. And for those of us who trust in Jesus Christ and trust in the gospel, the Bible says he has redeemed us through his blood on the cross. And if you have not been reconciled to God through faith in Christ, it means that where you sit, you are still dead in your sins. But if you are trusting in Jesus Christ for salvation, it means that God has rescued you from sin and death. And he has placed you on a new path. That's what that means. And it talks about this in the Bible. It says you have been redeemed from the kingdom of what? Darkness. And transferred to the kingdom of light. What is the kingdom of darkness? Well, that's the place where we pretty much just did our own thing and figured out our own life. And we may have paid lip service to God. Maybe we went to church every Sunday. But ultimately, our life was about us. That's the kingdom of darkness. And when you're transferred to the kingdom of his Son, you are transferred out of that to live accordingly. And so we approach as Christians our relationships differently. You see, the question for the Christian is not what works and what will make me happy now. That's not the question for the Christian. The question for the Christian is, in this very brief period of time that I have on earth, very brief, before I'm ushered into heaven for eternity, to be free from sin and with God forever, because of what Jesus Christ has done for me on the cross. You say, well, that's a long question, Jake. I'm trying to include all the things that we need to think about. In this little blip that we call 60, 70, 80, 90 years for some of you, very brief in the span of eternity, isn't it? In this little moment that I have between when I was born and when I'll be with God forever, what expectations does God have for me? What do I need to do to be faithful? It's important, Christian, that we understand this, because there are many people who call themselves Christians that are far more interested in how God, and really finding out how God can improve their immediate circumstances, than they are in understanding what His plan and purpose for us is. And we think, well, yes, God has a plan and purpose for us, and it's for me to be happy and improve my circumstances. Time out. Have you read the New Testament? That might not be God's plan and purpose for you. We have to find out first, what does God want me to do to be faithful? You see, instead of, this is what many ask, instead of teach me how to be a husband and father who honors Christ, instead of asking that question, they ask, teach me how to be a husband and father that gets my family in order so I can just have some peace. Teach me how to be a husband that can deal with my crazy wife, or a wife that can help me deal with my crazy husband. For my kids, they're driving me nuts. Somebody give me some biblical principles that will help me improve what I'm doing now and where I'm at now. Oh, and by the way, if it happens to turn me into somebody that honors Christ, well, I guess that's a bonus. That's typically the question of Christians in our culture today. And you've got sermons that are lining up saying, here's six ways to have a happy and healthy marriage. And by the way, they happen to come from the Bible, so you just might be doing something good for God too. But Christianity is not about what works. It's about what is right. What it is that we can do to honor Christ and recognize His authority. You see, we ought to say, teach me to be a husband and father, a wife, a mother, a child, a worker even, that honors Christ. And if that happens to bring some peace, that's the bonus. And by the way, it often does bring peace in the home. But the joy and the anticipation, it ought to come from knowing that we've been faithful to Christ. See, if every story we hear is about how great life has now become since I came to Christ. Oh, life was just terrible. And then I found Jesus, and I have been on cloud nine ever since. If that's our understanding of the gospel, we've listened to a fake gospel. Because that's not the reality for some people. Just ask the average Muslim that gets saved how much greater their life got since coming to Christ. Just read a story recently about a woman in India who came to faith in Christ, and now her family won't talk to her. So I'll bet you she'll tell you there's a sense in which she's more joyful and more happy, but it's because she knows that her sin has been dealt with on the cross. You see, that's where the joy comes from. That's where the joy comes from. Now, I know life is hard. Okay? We live in a sin-cursed world. And I just want to make it clear, there is nothing wrong with seeking practical advice to make things easier. There's nothing wrong with that. I don't want you to think that every time you hear somebody try to give you practical advice, they're preaching a false gospel. Time out. Okay? There's nothing wrong with that. But make sure that your primary concern is faithfulness to the one who died for you. That's the concern. That should be our goal. And I'll tell you how this is a protection for us. before we really dive into the verse here. If your goal is not faithfulness, and you begin to try to arrange your life to make your circumstances easier, guess who you'll blame when your circumstances don't get easier? Okay. This happens a lot. People walk away from Christ. Why? Because they say God didn't work. Why would they say God didn't work? Because somebody taught them that God makes life easier. Right? So this is a protection for us. We say, you know what? It might or might not work, but I just want to be faithful. And I'll tell you what does work. You want to be a good wife and a good husband? Okay, you can be faithful to Christ. You want a family that is peaceful? I can give you some techniques and things like that to help you. But let me tell you what does work. Do you want to have your sins forgiven? Now you're getting somewhere. I can tell you something that works. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I'm not saying the Bible is not practical and that you just need to grin and bear it and try to be faithful. I'm saying there are things that work, but our focus often is wrong. So let's focus on what we really need, and that is forgiveness from a holy God that we have sinned against. And let's focus on what really works, and that is the bloody cross of Jesus Christ and his resurrection that gives us the forgiveness that we need. Because I'll tell you something, if you don't have that, but you have a perfect family, you're a hurting unit. So faithfulness to Christ is the goal, and it's hard, and we often fail. And when we fail, just remember, you are saved by Christ's righteousness and not your own. And also remember that the same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you and gives you the strength to be faithful to him. It's kind of a long introduction, and some of you tease me for that, and that's okay. I just want to make sure that it's clear that faithfulness to Christ is the goal. Because it's the same goal for slaves and masters. The thrust of this section is the supremacy of Jesus Christ in the home. And we've talked about wives and husbands and children and parents. And in verse 22, we're going to look at a new relationship. And this is slaves and masters. And I want to be very clear here. This passage is talking about slavery. Talking about slavery in ancient Rome. Paul is addressing believers in the first century church. And it's very likely that most of those believers were slaves. And it was also likely that they had a few masters. In fact, there's a person listed in the last section there. His name is Onesimus. Onesimus is the slave that Paul discussed in his letter to Philemon. You remember? Philemon is one of the books in the Bible. And what that book is Paul's talking to Philemon, who is a master, about a slave named, who ran away from him, named Onesimus. And you can kind of see that dynamic there. Very interesting. And he was among Paul's companions. And slaves, it wasn't quite like slavery that we think of it. Slavery could be a very prestigious position, depending on whose household you were in. Slavery was certainly a better alternative than some of the poverty and things like that that existed in ancient Rome. So it wasn't exactly like slavery where we think of it in the 18th century and the 19th century and so. But the same kind of principles were there. And the Roman economy, it depended on slavery. I mean, slavery was as important to their economy as electricity is to our economy. We have electricity. They had slaves. That was essentially a part of their society. And slaves were also a very normal part of Roman homes. That's why it's included in this section about the household. Because you can't really talk about a first century household without talking about slavery. How many of your households don't have electricity? None, right? We depend on it. So in kind of the same way, these households then had slaves. Now, Paul is not condoning the practice of slavery. Neither is he condemning it. At least not directly. But he is doing something that is undermining the secular institution of slavery. He's humanizing slaves. He's humanizing slaves. And that's a very important distinction that would have rocked the Roman world. And it is this. Slaves are not property. They are human beings created in the image of God. That's why it says in Galatians that there is no distinction between slave and free. But we are all one in who? Christ. Very important distinction. And it's hard for us to really understand the weight of that because equality is pumped, rightly so, in many instances into our understanding and fabric and society. But this concept would have completely rocked the Roman world. Completely rocked them. He humanizes slaves. Masters do not have absolute authority over them. They are not property. They're not like a sprinkler system or a bicycle or something like that. They are human beings, and there is a higher authority that they're both accountable to, and that authority is who? Jesus Christ. Now, you see the insert in your bulletin there, and it really asks an obvious question. Why am I making this passage about work if it's about slaves and masters? Well, because to be perfectly honest, there's not a whole lot of difference between slaves and workers. And perhaps some of you would say, amen, you should see my company and my boss. Yeah. There's not a whole lot of difference. And the passage provides clear principles that can very easily be applied to work relationships. I mean, I was in the Army for 8.5 years, and you know, they kind of reminded me that they own me. They own my time. And there's the joke in the Marine Corps that if the Marines wanted you to have a wife, they would have issued you one. You know? And so you kind of have that dichotomy. But slaves, of course, are a little bit different than workers and employees. We obviously have more rights. We have more limited accountability. We have more control over our responsibilities. But, of course, like slaves, we are responsible for certain tasks, and we're accountable to our employer. We are. And we have signed up and agreed to do a job. We have a job description that tells us what we ought to be doing, and we understand that. And there's some similarities there between slaves and employees, and the principles that God gives to us in this section can certainly be applied to that as well. And so in this passage, if you're looking at your bulletin there, it says, we are commanded to submit our work to the Lordship of Jesus Christ by working to please Him and not others, remembering that regardless of who we work for or who works for us, we have a Master in heaven that we are all accountable to. So first, in verse 22, the submissive servant. The slave is commanded to obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. And this is the exact same word that Paul uses in verse 20 for children. You are to obey your masters in everything. They are to carry out the instructions of their earthly masters. And for employees of a company, we ought to carry out the instructions of anyone who is placed in authority over us. That's what we do. We go to work, we find out what is it that I need to do. What is it that they're expecting of me for this company? You find out what that is, and then you do it. That's the implication. Now, we have a job description, so it's not a person per se, right? So it's not like you find out who your boss is, and you start picking up his kids from school. It's not exactly the same way. It depends on what your company is. Your boss doesn't have the authority to tell you to do that because he's not your master, you're not his slave. However, you are an employee of a company. And the expectation is that you obey. And God, of course, requires more than simple obedience. See, we might be tempted to try and make ourselves look really good for our boss. We want our boss to think that we're awesome. And then maybe slack off a little bit behind his back. But ultimately, we're supposed to please our boss. Okay, I'm going to just do everything I can to make myself look really awesome in front of my boss. Well, God says, not by way of eye service, as people pleasers. And it's a very interesting phrase. The Apostle Paul actually made up that phrase. It literally means, not as an eye slave. Not as an eye slave. This is a people pleaser. Someone who's really not interested in the benefit of the employer, but rather the impression that they're able to make. You see, in other words, the focus is on me, my impression, how I look. They want to look good and they want to be noticed. And we might be tempted to think that we're honoring Christ because our boss likes what he sees. But the command is to obey from sincerity of the heart. In other words, a true motivation to contribute to the success of the employer. That's what's being asked of here. Not to impress our boss, not to impress the people around us and make us look good, but out of a sincere desire to promote our company and make our employer successful. And that is true whether they appreciate it or not. And this is a protection for us. This is a protection for us. Because if we work to try to please our employer and they're not pleased, we'll feel like we failed, right? It will be a disappointment to us. And this is a protection because it guards our heart from seeing faithfulness as a way to improve our circumstances, and it points our motivation to where it ought to be, and that is the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord. And you can see that, not as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, verse 22 says, fearing who? The Lord. Fearing the Lord. Now, you'd expect working hard to improve circumstances and make the boss happy, but is that always the case? No. If the boss is not pleased with us, or if he understands or misunderstands what we're doing, we're going to be crushed. We shouldn't be, because it's not about that. It's not about trying to make the boss happy. It's about doing our work in a way that honors the Lord and honoring Christ. Warren Wiersbe told a story about a friend of his who wanted to honor Christ at his job, so he worked as hard as he could, completely transformed the way that he approached work. And he'd go into work, and he was motivated, and he did everything he could to promote the company. Well, all he really did was expose the laziness of his coworkers, and they took issue with him. And they eventually spread rumors about him and got him fired. Now, he could have very easily have been mad at God, because he did what he was supposed to do, and it didn't what? It didn't work. So he could have been mad, but that wasn't his aim. His aim wasn't to try and do what works. His aim was what? Faithfulness. Faithfulness. Are you starting to see how it's a protection for us to aim for faithfulness? Not just in work, but in our lives and in our homes and in our families as well. I mean, the real slaves are those who are just trying to do what works. Faithfulness is the goal. And verse 23 then sums up our approach to work. But Paul wraps up everything in this verse. He says, whatever you do, work heartily. And it literally says this. It says, anything that you do that requires effort, do from the soul. That's what it says. Anything you do that requires effort, you do from the soul. And the next phrase, it really gives us the proper motivation. You do from the soul, from the inside, as for the Lord, and not for men. And I believe the only way to really work from the soul is to recognize that we're not working for men, we're working for the Lord. And I already told you that I love my job. I love being a pastor, but I have not always been a pastor. I have worked for other companies, and I've worked for other people, some good and some bad. And one of the things that I've learned is that if you have a boss that's really selfish, or if you have a boss that's extremely incompetent and shows no real care or concern for his employees, it makes staying motivated to work very difficult, doesn't it? Very difficult. And I could tell you horror stories about some things that bosses have said to me. Things like, I don't care if your wife divorces you, because if she does, it's your fault for not working hard enough. My wife is... But I'll tell you, she's shaking her head because she remembers that. You know, and that's what somebody told me. And so it's really hard to be motivated, be like, oh man, I feel great. I'm ready to work today. No, you can't do that. You can't do that. And it makes it hard. And you know, even if the work is easy, you just don't want to do it because your boss is rude and he's selfish. And you know, what makes it even more difficult is the coworker conversation. You've all been involved in that, I'm sure. It's funny. It's almost like you're awkward if you don't complain about your work. You won't have any friends. What's wrong with that guy? What do you mean? There must be something going on mentally. Well, what do you mean? Well, he's not complaining about everything. Right? It's like a rite of passage. You know, you're not really in the crowd until you make fun of your boss. That doesn't make things easier, especially if you have a bad boss, and that's not how Christians ought to be. So what does God say? God says ultimately to you, if you've got a boss like that, it doesn't matter. You're not working for him anyways. Oh yeah, he happens to be there and he tells you what to do. But ultimately, you're not working for him. You work for the Lord. You work for Jesus Christ. He is your boss. In fact, who do you get your compensation from? It's not your company. It says here that the compensation comes from the Lord. You will receive, it says in verse 24, the inheritance as your reward. Why? Because you are serving the Lord Christ. Now, I'm not saying that you have to work for free, okay? What I'm saying is that ultimately, it is the inheritance that you receive from the Lord that you're working towards. That's what he's saying. He's trying to remind us that we have an inheritance from God. We don't need anything else because we have what God has given us. We have an inheritance from the Lord. And we work heartily. Anything that we do that requires effort, we do from the soul. You might feel underpaid. Some of you perhaps feel underappreciated. I certainly don't, just so you know. I'm very thankful. But some of you, I know you do. And some of you might feel that you lack what you really deserve. And I just want to tell you that that's not ultimately what matters. But there's nothing wrong with asking for a raise, okay? There's nothing wrong with trying to find a job somewhere else with a better work environment, a job that pays more. There's nothing wrong with that. You don't have to stay in a terrible job that is very difficult for you simply because of what this passage says. I don't believe that that's what this passage is teaching. And the reason I don't believe that is because we're not slaves. If you were a slave, it'd be a different story. You would be stuck. But thankfully, we have the freedom to change jobs, and I think that that's okay. There's nothing wrong with that. But until that magic job comes where everything is perfect and everyone is happy and you get paid way too much to do way too little, until that job comes, work for the Lord where you are and not for men. Take comfort and joy in his compensation and remember that you are serving the Lord Christ. And you may have terrible, selfish employees that treat people like dirt. And take some comfort what it says in verse 25. It says, the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong that he has done. And there is no partiality. Now this is a shocking statement for slave owners. And it should be a shocking statement for bosses as well. And you really bring this back into the first century context. There were some slaves that had horrible masters. And these masters thought that their poor treatment was justified because slaves were less human than they were. And so they could do whatever they want. But what God is saying here is he will judge how owners treated their slaves as well as how slaves served their masters with no partiality. God sees no distinction between masters and slaves. It's difficult for us as Americans to understand this because we believe in equality. However, prejudice is still very much alive in the workplace. Very much alive in the workplace. I mean, I remember working at a grocery store and all of the cashiers thought that they were better than the stock boys. And we thought that we were smarter. We thought that we had more diligence. They were just a bunch of ogres, and we were the cashiers, you know, the front of the store. It's amazing how naturally that develops. Have you seen anything like that in your workplaces? Yeah, you sure have. It's natural. And that creates a difficult environment. Lots of sinful conversations happen at the water cooler. You know, Christians, we work heartily. And we recognize that God will judge their wrongdoing. And we ought not to be like that. We ought not to be like that. What if you're the boss? What if you're the boss? It says in 4:1, verse 25, I mentioned, serves as a warning to both employees and employers. There's no partiality with God. You know, God does not see the distinction. So he transitions into instructions for masters. Masters also submit to Christ, and they do this by treating their slaves justly and fairly as human beings, remembering that they too have a master in heaven. So if you are a Christian boss, you don't have slaves that work for you. And remember that, Christian bosses. And it also means, Christian boss, that you recognize that your employees have dignity. They're human beings. Even though they may not have your education or experience, you are no better than they are. Now, this passage is not saying that you need to bear with incompetent employees. Wisdom is needed if you need to dismiss somebody. But what this text is saying is your employees are not cogs in your corporate machine. They're not rungs in the ladder that you're trying to climb. That is not how you treat them. And that's quite often how many bosses treat their employees. And some of you have had bosses like that. But if you are a boss that wants to honor Christ, then you need to treat them with dignity. Human beings created in God's image, that's who they are before they are your employees. And a good rule of thumb for how you ought to treat them is just remembering that you too have a master in heaven. Now, you might have a really obstinate employee, just an employee that just won't do anything and never listens to any instructions that you have and just always seems to have a bad attitude. And I believe that it would be okay for you to fire them. You could even say to yourself, if I were like that, I would expect God to fire me too. Because sometimes people just need to learn a lesson. And that's okay. It doesn't mean that you're treating them with less than dignity because they won't fulfill the expectations for them. But at the same time, we have to recognize that they are human beings. And we do have a master in heaven, and we are accountable to him for how we treat those whom we employ. Sometimes we need to learn a lesson. So these are God's instructions for us. And really, the household now has been covered, and we'll move into another section next week. But the underlying principle in all of this, and I'm going to sound like a broken record, and that's okay. The underlying principle in all of this is the lordship of Jesus Christ. We have a master in heaven. We have new lives, new ways of thinking. This is what redemption has brought for us. And it's truly a different kind of life, isn't it? I think it's a better one. Wouldn't you agree? Do you really want to go back to the old way of life? Do you really want to go back to trying to figure out how to do things on your own? I don't. Oh, how I love your law, the psalmist says, because it makes me wiser than my enemies. What a blessing we have in God's word that teaches us how to live this redeemed life. We surrender our lives to the lordship of Jesus Christ. And be thankful. Be thankful, Christian. And I would tell you, just in closing, if you struggle with this, if you struggle with trying to figure this out, before you try to think of all the things that you need to change in order to try to be like a Christian, just take a moment to thank God for your salvation. Take a moment to thank God that he's calling you out of the old way of living to a new and better path. Because, you know, God could have just as easily left you in your sin. He could have just left you the way that you were. But he's done something else. He has sent Jesus Christ to redeem you. He sent Christ to reconcile you to God so that you could be free from sin and free from death and spend eternity with him forever. And it is that gospel that empowers us to live the right kind of life for him. Because that's where true joy and purpose is. It's in knowing God and loving God and serving God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Father, for true joy and purpose that you've given to us in Christ. God, thank you for these instructions. They're very practical. Father, the life of a Christian is not some lofty life where we walk around floating with halos over our head. It is a real life that is in the trenches where we live, in our homes and in our workplaces and in our roles in society, Lord. And that is how you intended it. You intended us to shine as lights. You intended us to remain humble and fully dependent on you, Father, because I confess that I cannot do this in my own strength, Lord. I often fail, and we often fail. And so we turn to you for help. And I pray, Father, that the world would see that at this church, there are authentic people who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, that are striving in the strength that you provide to be faithful and to love one another. And God, empower us and strengthen us to lift each other up when need be, and to love each other, and to be patient with one another, never forgetting how patient you are with us. Thank you so much for your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name I pray. Amen.